I'm excited to share God's word with you. We're in Romans chapter 8. So if you brought a Bible with you, you can flip it open to Romans 8. You can pop it up on your mobile device. Before we get to where we're going in the text today, I want to catch us up from where we've been in this amazing chapter of the Bible. The theme of Romans 8 we discovered is that we are set free in Jesus Christ. In the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ because we are people who are sinners and we start out our lives far from God. We saw that in the first three chapters of Romans in the understanding of the word condemnation. Condemnation is a damning judgment from God that every person who does not have Christ in their life must face after this life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we saw in the next two chapters, 4 and 5, the word justification, that God saw our dilemma of sin and sent his son Jesus as God in human flesh, of which we were just singing, to live a perfect life and die the death penalty of condemnation that every person deserves because of sin, in order that any person who believes in Christ can be declared totally righteous and justified in God's court of law. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the word sanctification. That's all about how we grow up spiritually. We discover the Apostle Paul struggling as a Christian guy, feeling absolutely miserable because he was trying to please God by keeping the law, keeping the rules. And then all of a sudden, this is the end of chapter 7, and then all of a sudden in Romans 8 in verse 1 he remembers the gospel that there is therefore right now, he is saying, even though I feel miserable, even though I feel like a wretched man, there is therefore, he said, now no condemnation for the person who believes. Why? He said, because the Spirit of life has set him free from the law. You see, you need to understand that growth in the life of a believer happens not by keeping the law, but by what the Bible calls walking in the Spirit, a privilege that only believers have. And really, Romans 8 is all about freedom. This chapter talks about at least 5 freedoms that any person desperately wants if they're intellectually honest people. We looked at these last week, the freedom of guilt, that God doesn't hold anything against me anymore because of Jesus Christ. The freedom from sin's domination, that the Holy Spirit has invaded my body, and I don't need to let the old nature dominate my choices and dominate my life anymore. And then last week we talked about freedom from the despair of suffering. And we're going to continue that on here today, the freedom from the anxiety of bad things, that God never makes mistakes. He will even use my own sin, my own wrongdoing in his process to conform me over time into the image of Jesus Christ. And then the last one, the freedom from questioning God's love for me, the truth that I am eternally secure in Christ, and there is absolutely nothing that can ever separate me from God's love. That's what we're going to look at next week. Today we see a promise that helps us persevere in the midst of pain because it explains God's purpose for our lives. And so today we're going to look at this promise, and then we're going to look at the purpose behind the promise. We're going to look at the process that God uses, and then we're going to talk about our response to that whole thing. So if you have your Bible, Romans 8, starting in verse 28, this is one of the most famous promises in all of Scripture, verse 28. I'm going to read down through verse 32. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The promise, back in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. By the way, R.A. Torrey calls this promise a soft pillow for a heavy heart. And I like that. Notice, though, what it does not say. It does not say that all things are good, because we absolutely know that. Tragedy, sins, heartbreaks, divorces, war, natural disasters, death, on and on the list goes. It does not say that all things work out the way I want them to. It does not say that all things have a happy ending in this life. What does it say? Well, let's look at it phrase by phrase, because the first thing that Paul says is there's something that we know. Not we wish, not we desire, not, well, I think so. No, so there's something, Paul says, that I know. The word know here in the Greek language means an absolute, unshakable confidence. I like Kenneth Wiest's and his translation. He was a Greek scholar. He's deceased. He's a Greek scholar who did his own translation of the New Testament. He writes Romans 8:28 like this: "And we know that with an absolute knowledge that for those who are loving God, all things are," you could even put in the word "continuing," "all things are continually working together, resulting in good." Isn't that interesting? And then Paul says, all things. You know, some people when they're reading this think, you know, that just refers to the bad things. Yeah, God's going to take all the bad stuff, all the ugly stuff, all the crap in my life and work it for good somehow. I don't know how he does, but yeah, no. But all things includes the good things. It includes the crazy things, all the circumstances. Think about that. All your sins, all your financial problems, all your health issues, all the graduations, right, all the babies that are born, your employment, your family, everything. It's like baking a batch of Christmas cookies, right? You take the flour, you take the sugar, you take the eggs, correct? You take oil, shaken, whatever. You reach up into the cabinet and you grab those little square boxes, you dump it in. You mix it all out, you throw it in the oven, poof, out comes, you know, yummy. Now, but imagine if you told your kids, going into the Christmas season, we don't have time to make Christmas cookies, so all we're going to do is have the flour. And so you get out a plate of flour and you put it in front of your kids with a couple of spoons, right? Ooh, or here, glug, here is a cup of Crisco oil because all things works together for, it's all things together working for good. Now, if you remember from last week, I think it's interesting in verse 26, which I did not read, one of the reasons that God is working for good is because the Spirit of God is actually praying for you. He is praying for you in verse 26, if you remember, if you were here, with groanings too deep for words. In other words, he's sympathizing. He understands your pain and sympathizes when you don't even know how to pray about something. You don't know what to pray, it says in verse 26. He says he sympathizes with that, with groanings too deep for words. In other words, God wants his best for you. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit himself is interceding for you in the trials and tribulations that you face in life. And then Paul went on to say, all things work together for good. Do you realize that God can bring good out of evil? God can bring good out of intentional sin on our part. I want to illustrate that with a thought surrounding the birth of Jesus that we're soon to celebrate. In Jesus' extended family, there were a lot of issues. In the genealogy of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, there are four ladies that are mentioned: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Tamar seduced her own father-in-law, if you can imagine that. Rahab made her living as a prostitute, right? She was a lady of the evening. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew, which is against the Mosaic law, and Bathsheba, who is called the wife of Uriah in Matthew, committed adultery with King David. So what do we have? We have a seductress, a prostitute, a lawbreaker, and an adulterer in the lineage of Jesus. So the question, can God bring good out of intentional evil? I rest my case. See, the point is this. God's promise is even greater than your and my sin. Oh, and that's good news, isn't it? There's another question, though. Is God's promise here in Romans chapter 8 for everybody? And the answer is in the text. No, it is not for everyone. It is for those who are loving God. In other words, this promise is only for believers. It is not for those who do not yet know Jesus. In fact, the person who does not yet have a relationship with Christ has a very insecure future. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And so the promise is for those who are loving God. Now, why does God make such an overreaching, outstanding promise? Romans 8:28. Well, because of the purpose that he gets to here in this passage behind the promise. In verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now, we touched on this last week, that God's number one purpose for every believer is to make you just like Jesus Christ in character. In fact, do you realize that that has been God's intention for you, if you have Christ this morning, that has been God's intention for you since before the beginning of time, to conform you into Jesus' image? What does that mean? Richard Trent gives us an idea here in his synonyms. He says, "The image of the Lord Jesus in the saint is not accidental, but derived as the likeness of a child is derived from its parents. Through the new birth," that's salvation, "we become children of Jesus Christ, and thus we inherit his image." This image, indistinct in the new convert, becomes progressively clearer and distinct as that believer grows in the Christian life. So there we have it. You see, what Trench is explaining is the process of sanctification or growing up spiritually. And that process has an end design. And the end design is the image of Jesus Christ. And God has done this intentionally in your life. In other words, it is well thought out and specifically and purposely and even individually planned just for you. You say, "Steve, is that in the Bible where it's individually planned just for me?" Yeah, you need to read Acts chapter 17. Because when you do, you will discover there where Paul is preaching to the Athenians. And as he's preaching to these people, he's telling them that all of your unchangeable features about your life are designed specifically by God in order to help you seek after so that maybe you may find him. Isn't that interesting? Think of all your unchangeable features. The things that you could not control. The time in history in which you were born. You didn't control that. Your parents. Your brothers and sisters, who they are. You know, sometimes that's an awesome thing. Sometimes that's, well, especially this time of the year, that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? All these things are unchangeable features, and there in Acts 17, there is a purpose behind all of that in our lives. God uses that intentionally in his well-thought-out plan to conform us into the image of his Son. So God chose you. He chose you to change you into that image, and that is his number one purpose in life. In other words, it is not necessarily, God's purpose is not necessarily to make you happy in life. Did you know that? That's not his number one purpose. It's not to make your life problem-free. It is not to make you wealthy. It is not to give you perfect health. No, his purpose in your life is to conform you into Christ's image. Now, how does he do that? What tools does God use? I can think of three. tools that he uses. He uses the word. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is saying, you know, the scripture, it isn't just hearing good things about the Bible, but it's taking time to know the scripture, study the scripture, apply the scripture in your life so that it makes a difference in how you live. God uses the word. He also used time. It takes time to go through different life experiences and to grow through different life stages in order to learn how to apply the word of God in those circumstances. Time is one of those things that we don't like to hear about living in this culture, because why? We live in an instant gratification culture. You know, we want to be like Christ today. You know, we want it all to happen. But no, it's going to take time. And the third thing that he uses, oh, this is a tough one, is suffering. Suffering. Hebrews 2 verse 10. It was fitting that he, that means God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. Jesus suffered in the flesh, so it follows that we will also. If God is going to make you into the image of Jesus, he's going to take you to the things that Jesus himself went through. What did Jesus go through? Loneliness, temptation to be discouraged, temptation to be depressed. He was hungry. He felt sadness. He felt sorrow. Jesus even felt the pain of the rejection of his own Father. And I know none of us like to hear this, but suffering is a huge part of growing us up spiritually, which takes us back to the process that Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 8. Paul lists five terms that encompass the scope of God's purpose in your life. And this process shows the grace, it shows the kindness of God, it shows the wonderful intention of a holy God who is determined for each one of us, even though we are undeserving sinners, to grow up and become like Christ. In verse 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. We're going to look at these theological words. We're going to break them down and learn just how amazing our God is. The first one there is that God foreknows. He has foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means that because God chose you to be his sometime in eternity past, he decreed that you would believe. He has this knowledge before it happens in your life, that you will respond. New American Commentary says it like this. Verse 29 is sometimes interpreted to mean that God predestines on the basis of his prior knowledge of how each one of us will in fact respond. But this would mean that in election, God would not be sovereign. He would be dependent on what he would see happening in the future. Theologians rightly point out that prior to knowledge must be the divine decree. Unless God determines in some sense that something will happen, he cannot know that it will. For God to foreknow requires an earlier decree. So that is awesome. Think about it. God chose you to believe, and he knows you will believe before it happens. And he does both of those things without interfering with your will to do so. Is that amazing? Foreknowledge. Predestined is the next word. God not only knows he will respond to the gospel because he chose you to do so, but he also graciously destines you to what? To grow spiritually until you bear the marks of Christ in your life. It's going to happen one way or the other. I mean, if you have Christ in your life, God has determined from eternity past, and your destiny in life is to bear the image of Jesus Christ. Now, do you and I deserve that? No, we don't. I was a rebel. I was a sinner. But God in his mercy withholds his righteous judgment because of my sin and says, I'm not only going to save you from that judgment that your sins deserve, I am going to conform you into the image of my son Jesus, and it's going to happen. It has been predestined from eternity past. That is amazing. And then the word called. Because God decreed in eternity past that you would be his. He has already laid out your destiny to be like Christ. He then initiated the call for you to respond to the gospel, the good news of salvation. God called you first. He took the initiative. You did not, right? Hello, Steve. This is God. Oh, I died for you, and I want you to respond, right? Kenneth Wiest, he says, the setting apart work of the Spirit in his pre-salvation work of bringing the sinner foreordained to salvation to the place where he becomes obedient to the faith, namely, puts his faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. That is the moment of salvation. This is the effectual call of which Paul speaks of here. The next word is justified. Now, we've already covered this one, right? This is God sending his son to pay the price of condemnation that we all deserve because of our sin so that we can be forgiven and declared not guilty in God's court of law. God takes away the guilt and penalty that we deserve, but that's not all. He also freely and graciously gives us a positive righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God and worship him. That is amazing. And then the word glorified. This is the final step. This is the ultimate thing. This is the future for every believer. This is when God will transform our earthly bodies into the resurrection body, just like the Lord Jesus had. But here's the coolest thing. Even though this event is, you know, for all of us, for instance, sitting in this room, this event is in the future. But Paul writes of it as in, you know, in the past tense, like he's already been glorified. You see, we live here on planet Earth in this space-time continuum, right? God does not. He lives outside of that thing. So think about it. God sees this event, the fact that we get new bodies and we live forever and ever, as already accomplished. In other words, it's such a sure thing in God's understanding that he says, it's already been done. You're glorified. Wow. So this process, notice two things. The entire thing is God's doing, not ours. He does all the initiation. We simply respond. So God has your past, your present, your future. You know, it's all covered. It's a done deal. It is irrevocable. It is absolute. And if we have Christ in our lives, there is nothing that you and I can do, and there's nothing that you and I don't do that can change this destiny. That is called assurance of salvation. And Romans chapter 8 makes assurance of salvation very clear. So let me sum it up. We have the promise. All things work together for good. Why? Because God's purpose is to cause our lives to bear the image of Jesus. How? This is going to happen. God makes it happen through the process of foreknowledge and calling and justification and glorification. And so the next question is, how then should we respond to this amazing, you know, thing that God is doing in our lives? And that's exactly what Paul writes here in verse 31. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now, I just want to suggest two attitudes that demonstrate a proper response to this amazing work of God in our lives, yet with the understanding that we still drag around with us like a corpse, the sinful nature, and we live in a broken world, which makes this very, very difficult. The two attitudes, the first one is submission. Submission is trusting what God says in his word as truth. No matter how I feel, no matter what it looks like, no matter how ugly things get on this side of heaven, you know, our best example of submission is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, there he is facing the cross, just hours away from the cross, the ultimate suffering of any human being ever in the history of the world. And yet he says, not my will, but thine be done, right? Submission is never easy. Submission is always hard. Submission always involves suffering. And submission is a choice. As we suffer, as we go through tough circumstances, we willingly submit to God's process of change in our lives. That's the first response. And the next one is thankfulness. Now that, I don't want to sound trite about that, because sometimes I just say, yeah, I'll be thankful for all these stuff that I can't control, all this, all these things that I don't seem fair. It really hurts. The hurt doesn't go away. Be thankful. You see, these two attitudes Paul himself is displaying here, I believe, in Romans chapter 8. Remember, he was just talking about in Romans chapter 7 how miserable he felt as this Christian guy dragging around the sinful nature and doing the sins that he could not stop in his own effort. And he was condemning himself, calling himself wretched man. But he reminded himself of the truth, gospel truth. There is therefore now, right now, even though I'm dragging around this dead corpse, even though I live in this broken world, right now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he reminds himself. He says, God has chosen me. God has initiated with me. God has predestined me. He's called me. He's justified me. And he sees me as if I am already glorified. And my circumstances don't feel like that. In fact, it seems to me, he says, like I'm getting the raw end of the stick. The situation doesn't seem fair to me. But let God's truth have its way in my life anyway. I submit to the truth, and I will give thanks. Paul reminded the Greek Christians who did not have a Jewish background in Thessalonica. He said, there's something you need to learn in the Christian life. You need to learn to give thanks in all circumstances. And the reason why is because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And please note, he did not say to give thanks for all things. He just said, give thanks while you're going through, while you are in all things. By the way, there are four times in the New Testament where it says this is God's will for you. This is one of them. You can look up the other three on your own this afternoon. Because when God says this is God's will for you, you want to know what that is, because you want to be doing that in order to be, as people say, smack dab in the middle of God's will, right? Four things in the New Testament. So what does all of this stuff look like in real life? Well, I want to tell you a story. This is my story. Before I get into this story about my life, I want to tell you beforehand that I'm not proud of this. All right? This is how we learn to grow. Early in the 1990s, circumstances of Riverview were pretty tough. My wife and I had just had our third child, three sons in a row, boom, boom, boom. And so we had some medical bills we were paying, and we had one car back then. And that car got smashed at the intersection of Grand Avenue and Oakland. And I got flipped around and slammed up on the curb. It was a total loss. I had no collision on the car because it was really old, and I didn't want to pay the extra insurance for a collision because, you know, what would they give me for it anyway, that kind of thing. I didn't have any savings for a car either, I just have to tell you, because quite frankly, we were barely scraping by. I was literally living paycheck to paycheck. I don't encourage that. I just had to back then. Don't get me wrong. The church was generous, but sometimes I was just beginning to think, you know, my life really sucks. This plant the church stuff, that was pretty cool when I was single. You know, I could live and eat ramen noodles every night and live off fumes of gasoline in my car. But I felt like an irresponsible man. I didn't feel very masculine. I felt like a lousy provider. I felt embarrassed by all that because That's not the way I was raised. I was raised to take care of the family. I was raised to know about that. And so my siblings, you know, they're all super successful. And so whenever I would go visit them, I had to pretend that everything was really going good. Oh, yeah. Liar. You see, fortunately, my neighbor at that point in time had a friend just down the road that had a van for sale. It was one of those old giant conversion vans. Really old. It was 11 or 12 years old when I bought it. It was dark brown. It was really ugly. And I got it super cheap. I mean, that, you know, and the guy, he says, I know where you live. And so I was able to pay him off 2 or 3 months, that kind of a thing. But the cool thing about this old, old van is that it had gold shag carpet. Yeah. 1970s. We are talking rock and roll. Shag carpeting on the floor, shag carpeting on the sides, shag carpeting in the ceiling from back to front, and get this, shag carpeting on the dash, right? It was awesome. The boys thought it was just really cool. Woo! I mean, you just have to laugh about that stuff. But honestly, I got to tell you, it was embarrassing for me to drive that big, ugly thing around. We call it our BMW, our brown motor wagon. This living for Jesus stuff. I was really beginning to wonder, you know, if it's really worth it. Is this, you know, secretly, I'll be honest, I was struggling. I didn't tell anybody about this except maybe Paul Denherter. Should I keep going on? My circumstances are not going to be, they're not going to change anytime fast. I mean, I was looking ahead for years. I thought, no, you know, it's not going to change. About the only thing I could think about was getting a night job of some kind. But I thought about that for about 10 minutes. And I thought, I can't do that because I'm already working for the church 4 nights a week, sometimes 5, and once in a while 6 nights a week just to keep everything moving forward. I didn't have very much time with my family, all my little boys, let alone work a stinking night job. And by the way, back then, you could go get a night job if you wanted to because there were tons of them available. So I began to feel robbed by God. And I can remember feeling pretty mad at God. I have a journal entry here. I've never read, this was never meant to be read publicly. February 17th, 1993. 4 guys just said no to me. Please don't take this, just listen. 4 guys just said no to me. They can't help. They don't have time. They all have their reasons. Pathetic. I'm pissed. I'm stuck again. I'm losing my faith in all this. I feel like a fake. It's hard to keep going around with a smile on my face. I feel maxed. I'm discouraged. And I feel like giving up and just cashing it in. That's what I wrote on that day. Not to mention the fact that back in those days, there were a few people outside of our church who were naysayers, and they kept coming in and dragging down the people inside the church, pointing fingers, making accusations, and it was just exhausting trying to track that all down. In fact, I have this giant file, I still keep it, of all the communication in about a 2-year period back then, just to try to track down all the negative stuff that was going on. At that point in time, it was just, I thought, this is insane. What am I doing? And nagging in the back of my mind, I had a standing offer back in my home state to go back into agriculture with this huge farming operation, and I would have been set for life, I'll tell you. Not to mention that my mom and dad and all my siblings, who all had little kids at this point in time, we would all be together. No, but I live way out in Michigan, and if you're from Iowa, you never want to cross the Mississippi River and go out east. Going out east, no, that's where everybody lives. We go west when we have fun. And I lived over there. I still do. But they would have loved it had I made that choice. So what did I do? I wrote a resignation letter. but I didn't give it to anybody. I felt weird, really weird about it. I didn't tell anybody, not even my wife. My wife just found out about this week because I said, I'm going to tell the story. I hid it in a bunch of papers in my desk. Now and then I would pull it out and I would read it. I never quite finished the whole thing. But when I did, I just thought to myself, I can't do that. I don't know what my future holds, but I can't do that. And I'd shove it back into the desk. You see, what kept coming back into my mind was that all that God had done for me, He brought me to Christ. He forgave my sins. He gave me life. I moved here as a single guy, and I found my wife. And even though she's a youper, she's really cool. Now I had a family. God has been so gracious to me. Honestly, when things are hard and when we suffer, this is where theology and real life come together, isn't it? I have been called. I have been predestined. I have been justified. I have been glorified. With all that God has done for me, how can I not persevere when I have to suffer just a little bit? Submit to God. Give thanks in all things. Shut up about all this whining crap and keep it going. So that's what I did. There's no special ending to this thing. I just kept living one day at a time. God is faithful. God is good. And I needed to learn the process of suffering to trust in God's goodness in my life and His faithfulness in my life. And this truth should make a difference in how I live. An old preacher affected my life way back when I was young when he said, "Is what you're living for worth Jesus dying for?" Paul said, "It is good for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" We're going to look at that verse next week. It is an amazing story in that verse. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for sending Jesus into this world as an infant baby, completely vulnerable, so that He would grow up as a human and as God in one body. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You took my sin, You took the world's sin, You paid the death penalty, You paid by receiving all of the wrath of God, all of the condemnation of sin, and all the rejection from God Himself on your own, in your own flesh. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus so that we can go free. I pray that You would help us understand all of these wonderful things now. For those of us that choose You, to understand that You foreknew us before the foundation of the world. You predestined us. You called us. You justified us. You see us as already glorified, reigning with You. What an amazing, amazing truth that is. It's incomprehensible to the human mind. And we give You thanks and we praise You for all that You've done. We look forward to Christmas with our families. Help us be reminded that You are a God who is faithful to His promises
and you bring good out of everything in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.